And we, in Philippians, in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, excuse me, Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read from verse 12 through to verse 20. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray, ask the Lord to speak to us through his word. Father, we thank you for this time to just spend looking into your word, and Lord, we thank you for the opportunity for it to be communicated by the technology, and Lord, we thank you that that hasn't been stopped. Father, we would pray that as we consider your word now, that you would open up our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from thy law. We ask our Saviour's name. Amen. Okay, well, Paul's writing this letter to the Philippian church. He's a prisoner in Rome, and he's under the praetorial or imperial guard. And, of course, he's writing to the church, which is at Philippi. That's quite some distance from Rome, which he'd planted 10 years earlier, because Philippi is over there in Macedonia. And Paul did not want the news of his being imprisoned to be a discouragement to the brethren, nor for them to doubt God or his word. He was concerned they may have questioned why the Lord had allowed Paul to be put in such a condition, such a situation. Paul preached about the power of God, and so he expresses his desire for them to know that the outcome of his incarceration had been the spreading of the gospel, and thus to the glory of God. He saw God's hand in all of this, and we see that he's saying that God in his wisdom and sovereignty had permitted this for his purposes in reaching the palace guards, and those who Paul referred to as all the rest, which would probably have been the palace personnel or household. So here we have a situation where Paul is incarcerated or held prisoner, and he's in the palace of Caesar, and he has contact with all these soldiers and with this, I guess you'd call them personnel or staff. You know, we think about this, that Satan probably thought he had gotten Paul out of the way by having him held captive, but instead it opened up a great door for the gospel to these Roman soldiers. These Roman soldiers then heard the gospel and they were saved. They came to Christ, as well as others in the palace, we're told. And this was, he's saying, this was not a time to despair. It was really a time for rejoicing. Think about how else would the gospel have reached these particular people? These soldiers and palace personnel were not part of the gatherings that Paul would have been preaching to around Rome, preaching the gospel. And even if they were there, on maybe on duty, they certainly wouldn't have been listening. But in a close day-to-day environment where he was under constant guard, Paul was able to effectively speak of Christ and share the gospel with these men and probably the ladies who were part of that staff. And that was a very effective means of communication because of the closeness, I guess. And these highly disciplined soldiers, which they were, imagine, as part of the Praetorian Guard, who had declared, by the way, their unconditional allegiance to Caesar, and because Caesar had declared himself to be a god, but these men had come to this place where they were operating under the allegiance to Caesar, and who was the greatest authority in the world at that time. They had now become servants of the Most High God. Paul's place of imprisonment became a centre for the proclaiming of the gospel to guards, to palace staff, and more so as his testimony spread throughout that place. So he's saying there's rejoicing. No doubt Paul would have preferred not to have suffered the difficulties and the discomfort and everything of being a prisoner and being in chains, but he was joyful. And he was communicating this with the brethren, with the Christians back at Philippi. He was joyful. He was seeking to glorify God through his situation, and his communication with the brethren at Philippi reflected this joy. Matthew Henry wrote, he said, "A strange chemistry of providence, this, to extract so great a good as the enlargement of the gospel, out of so great an evil as the confinement of the apostle." And we see very distinctly God's sovereign hand at work, but also it's good to note Paul's submission to God's hand and acknowledgement that God was at work and his willingness to be in a situation regardless that God would do his work in these lives of these people he had contact with. And they had a great passion to share the gospel, had a great passion to see people come to Christ and know of their eternal salvation. Paul then informs them that the most of the brethren of the church at Rome, which is around where he was being held prisoner, having been encouraged by his situation, and we read this in the passage, were encouraged by his situation to also rely upon the Lord, and they were boldly out there speaking forth the gospel. Now, there are dangerous times to be speaking forth the gospel, but they were out there boldly doing that. However, whilst Paul was not present with the brethren at the church at Rome to keep the ungodly men in check, there were some who, we're told there, took the opportunity to preach Christ out of envy and selfish ambition, hoping to cause strife for Paul, while others were very sincere in their ministry of the word and, of course, are motivated by love. Both were preaching the gospel, we read, but with very different motives. One being condemned, whilst the other being approved. One to the glory of God, the other to their own detriment. Paul certainly did not condone those with the wrong motive, but he still rejoiced in the fact that the gospel was being furthered. The gospel was being preached. God's word was going out. Even by those with wrong motives. And I suppose we could stop here and say, okay, there's a warning for anyone who, not only preachers and teachers and evangelists, but in fact, all who would speak forth of Christ and the gospel, God will always bless his word. But there is no blessing. In fact, there's only condemnation for those who would do so with a selfish ambition, because that's what it meant in verse 16 where it said, the one preached Christ of contention, which is literally some selfish ambition behind what they were doing. And then verse 19 is a little obscure, but without going into it, but Paul is stating that the preaching which God still had for him to do will lead to his deliverance from prison, as the brethren were praying for him. So he saw that there was still a task to do and God would see him out of this situation. And then verse 20, considering what lay ahead, Paul's hope and prayer was that he would never be ashamed of Christ, that Christ would be magnified, and whether it be by his, he's saying there at the end, whether it be by his life or death, by his manner of living or his testimony of dying, his whole desire and purpose was that people would come to Christ and know him as their Saviour, and that God would be glorified. There at the end of 20 says, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That's the background as we come up to this verse 21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. A well-known verse. It's something of a summary of what was just the preceding verses. And we do hear this verse quoted a bit. People quote this verse and we may have even used it ourselves. But I wonder if those who are quoting it and ourselves as well, if we really understand the depth of its meaning and how easy it is to be somewhat hypocritical in speaking this verse. So it's not something that's just a pat saying. It's a very black and white verse. It's a very strong verse, I would suggest. It's a very, very strong statement in Scripture. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To Paul, his living was to serve and glorify Christ. Nothing else. That was his life. To serve Christ and for him to be, and for Christ to be glorified. And the purpose of his very existence was to please his Lord and Master. And Paul often referred to himself as doulos, and that word, Greek word, literally means a bond slave. Not just a slave or a servant, but a bond slave, one who'd been bonded to a master. And he called himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. A bond slave was totally under the ownership of the master. His life was to be lived solely for his master. And Paul saw himself as that, because his whole life was to serve and glorify Christ. Nothing else was going to get a toehold in Paul's life. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and that he, that is Christ, died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So we see that here he's saying that, Paul wrote this back in Corinthians, that those who live are not living for themselves in Christ. They're living for Christ, who had died for them, had rose and given them life. Verse 21, back to that, the die here in this verse, and to die is gain, is not the dying to self that Paul spoke of or spoke quite a number of times in some of his other letters, but he's speaking of physical death, of course. However, the dying to self is very relevant to this verse. There's a strong connection. For how can one live in such a manner that their very life is Christ, as Paul's saying, unless they have first died to themselves? Galatians 2:20 says, and we're very aware of this verse, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So, very clearly, in this letter to Galatians, again, that Paul wrote, he says, I am crucified, I am dead. I've already died because I'm crucified with Christ. Self is dead. He says, but I am living, I'm still physically alive. Yet It's not me, it's Christ that's living in me. And that fits in with this statement, for me to live is Christ. And so we see it coming through several times in Paul's teaching. Jesus taught the same thing, of course. Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So what does it mean to take up my cross? It means I'm crucified. Self is crucified. He goes on to say, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be a castaway? So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you want to save your life, lose it. Live for me, crucify yourself, and live whole for me, with me living in you. So, what does this mean? For me to live is Christ. What does it mean to me? Are we all to become prisoners, being held for a pardon or sentencing like Paul was? Paul being shackled with chains and under constant control of armed guards, under constant surveillance? Is this what it means if we are to, for me to live is Christ? Yeah, our present circumstances are nothing like that of Paul, but we may understand a little more if we maybe reflect on what it is not. Okay, what does it mean for me to live in this manner where to live is Christ? We could take the other side and say, okay, what does it look like for me to live is self? A life that is lived under our own authority and not God's authority can never be to live as Christ, that type of life. The self-governed Christian, with the emphasis on self, that life will read the Word of God, but never take it passionately to apply it to everyday living. It will be a take it or leave it approach to the Word, careless in understanding it, and even probably more careless in applying it. This life for me to live is self, will be an unstable life. It will be up and down. I mean, inconsistent, wavering, impulsive. For it is not to live is Christ, but it is to live is me. And we get the picture of what it's not, and sadly what it too often is. It's the to live for me life is to determine my own standards, apply my own understanding, to live according to my choices, to change them as I see fit. That's contrary to the to live is Christ. And that life, that self-life, does not live transparent before God. It does not walk in the presence of God, for its pride considers itself well able to make its own right choices, moment by moment, day by day, apart from God. That's contrary to what Paul is saying here. The self-authority life certainly has a knowledge of God, but is not lived solely for his service and glory, doing so in everything, which is what Paul is saying here. For me to live is Christ. Everything, my whole life, is to live for Christ. Okay, so for me to live is Christ, what does that mean? What does it look like? Well, it looks like Christ. He's the one that we are to become like. He's the pattern that's he's applying to our lives in moulding and remaking us. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, or behold, all things become new. 2 Peter 1:4 says, whereby given us unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. See, God's plan and purpose for everyone who comes to Christ is they become like Christ. He said that you might be partakers of the divine nature, that God would would be forming in us those Christ-like characteristics, love and grace and mercy and all the fruit of the Spirit, joy and peace and so on. They're all things of God. They're not things that we can produce ourselves. And he said, in doing that, in becoming partakers of the divine nature, we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Can't be any clearer, can it? You know, what's God's purpose? What's God's predestination of those who come to Christ? To be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. There's a picture of a refining process. And when the refiner was refining silver, and the refining process where you put the heat in, and the heat comes and stirs up the metal, the silver, and then what comes to the top is all the dross, all the rubbish, and we get a picture of this being a picture of God doing his work in our lives. That sometimes through some tough times, and like now, there's a purifying process going on to make us, for the dross and the rubbish to be removed. But it's interesting to note that the refiner knew he had finished his refining job in the silver when he could see his face reflected in the liquid metal. And there's a picture there, isn't there? Christ's work is finished in us when we reflect his image in our lives. Matthew Henry said, the glory of Christ ought to be the end or the purpose of our life, the grace of Christ, the principle of our life, and the word of Christ, the rule of our life. The Christian life is derived from Christ and is directed to him. He is the principal rule and end of it. Well, Matthew Henry's put it in a bit of a nutshell, hasn't he? Put it together. That Christ is all. He's the centre, he's the direction, he's the end of our life. The prospect of death is a great loss to the carnal man, for he loses all that he treasures. But for the one whose life is in Christ, it's a great gain. And we see here, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's a great gain. For it delivers him from all the evils of this life and brings him to the completion of the inheritance that he has in Christ. However, Paul stating that death was gain did not imply that he was weary of living. He wasn't weary of his life. He was very committed to living for Christ. His desire to serve Christ and minister to the saints hadn't waned. And so we have this dilemma that he then speaks of in the next few verses. Verse 22, he says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by coming to you again. To Paul, the thought to depart was far better, he said. But to remain, he says, is more needful. And thus his confidence that for now, for this time being that he's writing, where he's writing this, his Lord would have him continue in his present state. Why? For the furtherance of the progress of the joy of faith of the saints. For him to be ministering to them, that they would grow spiritually. Not only for him to be ministering to the lost with the gospel, but for him to be ministering to the brethren, that they would grow spiritual growth and growing the joy of faith. To the ungodly and the carnal, verse 21 would be quite the reverse. To them it would be for me to live his wealth, for me to live his pleasure, for me to live his fame or power or self-satisfaction, and to die is such a loss, I don't want to even think about it. So only those who can honestly and wholeheartedly say, for me to live is Christ, are able to sincerely say, and to die is gain. The way to live this Christ life is not to withdraw and join some remote group, but to live for Christ. Luke 9:23 says, deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's not withdrawing, that's just simply denying self and following Christ. Consider some of the lives of some of the men whose lives are recorded in Scripture for our instruction, and those who are faithful. And they came to the same position, of course, that Paul came to, and of course, many of them in the Old Testament. But we're told that their lives have been recorded there for our benefit, to understand, to learn, to know. Noah had to decide to spend his life living like the world, whose thoughts, we are told, were only evil continually, or to live in righteousness and in obedience to God. And thus his life had its outcome was very different. He had a life where he was just living for God, doing what God had told him to do. And he built an ark. Abraham also simply believed God, and he lived it accordingly. Abraham could have stayed in the city of Ur, down that land, in the comfort. It was a very sophisticated society that he lived in, and very comfortable. But God said, leave, get up. He didn't know where he was going. God just told him to get up and go, and I'll lead you. And Abraham did. Abraham came to that place where he was living for God, not for himself. And of course, there are many, many others. We think of Joseph. He came to that place where he just yielded. And he ended up in prison and all sorts of wrong things done to him. And he ended up being the second in charge in Egypt. God raised up. God used him because he was yielded. For him to live was Christ. Moses, the same. He could have continued on in the palace of Pharaoh, lived a comfortable life. He was head of the army, a great military man, we understand from other historical writings. But he didn't. He chose to live for God. And he spent 40 years, and we're told, on the backside of the desert, in God's training ground, ready for him to lead the children out of Israel, out of Egypt. Of course, Esther and David and Ruth and Daniel and even Peter and John in the New Testament and Timothy, all these men, they came to this place where they could honestly say before the Lord, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. They yielded. They lived a full and satisfied life. They lived a life of faith, not pursuing their own selfish directions, simply committed to doing that which God had told them to do. They all came to that place. Different persons, different times, different places, different work, but they all came to the same place of yielding. Philippians 1:21, back to that verse, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. And these men, of course, were faithful servants of the Most High God, and God was glorified. Well, the thought of to die is gain seems a peculiar statement. It certainly doesn't fit in with the thinking of mankind generally, does it? To die is gain. Only those who are in Christ can gain by death. For we have an inheritance of Christ which death cannot touch. Romans 8:12 says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We're talking about the spiritual. For as many as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that's a very intimate expression where it's like a child saying, Daddy. He says the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. And listen to this, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And there's a future glory. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, we don't suffer as many others are suffering in this world, but there is a certain element of that. What's that? How are we handling it at the moment? Do we see it in the eternal perspective that these present things are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us? Wonderful promise. None of our thorns in the flesh and none of our illnesses and our physical limitations and all those things that we tend to see as suffering, these will be all gone when we're caught up to be with Christ. Our greatest gain is that we'll be with the Saviour in his presence for eternity. We have that wonderful assurance of eternal life. So regardless of whether the verdict of Paul's case was life or whether it was death, there was going to be a verdict. He was a prisoner and there was going to be a hearing of some kind and a decision was going to be made. But he says whether it's life or death, he would remain faithful to God. He knew that life on this earth meant to live for Christ. But death would be even better, he says, because he would be in the presence of the Lord. Paul was in no hurry to die, since it was important to him to spread the gospel as far as possible. But he was ready to die as he considered it gain. And that's where we read of his dilemma. It was better, it's better to depart and be with Christ, but it's more needful for me to stay here and minister to you. So, just a brief thought. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Have you considered it? Have you considered the depth of this statement? Have you considered how important it is for us? And think about where do we stand in relation to this? Can we honestly say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Well, I can only live for Christ if I've trusted him as my Saviour and believed in his death on the cross for me and confess that I've sinned and fallen short of God's glory, for all has sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then I can live for Christ as on from that as I have yielded and have, in a sense, crucified self. Self is put aside. And then the concept of to die is gain. We are all going to die one day, unless the Lord returns in the meantime. And very few people ever think about it or be prepared for it. But if we are in Christ, to die is gain. We gain a place in heaven for eternity with Christ and with all our loved ones in Christ who've gone before. So have we considered it? Have you considered the depth of all this? Let me just finish off with this well-known verses of a hymn. Self or Christ? Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Saviour's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me, I behold him, bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and, oh so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deep in the deepest sea, Lord, thy love is at last has conquered. Grant me now my spirit's longing, none of self and all of thee. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of this particular word tonight, where Paul has said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. May we be able to truly and sincerely say that our life is Christ and our dying is gain, because we'll be with him. Father, continue to speak to our hearts that we may understand and begin to comprehend the great love in the provision of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And may we not be a people in any wise who hold back in trusting Christ our Saviour and then going on to live wholeheartedly for him. Taking up our cross daily and seeking to follow. We ask our Saviour's precious name. Amen.